I did not finish the Visionary Ecclesiology paper last month when we met, and I still want to do that. That'll probably be what I'll do next month, so you may want to bring that with you next time. But it did seem that after last month's session, there was quite a bit of interest in a couple issues that I raised, in particular what I call the privatization or privatizing of religion, and also what you could call the rise of civil religion or civic religion, American civil religion that sort of rushed in to fill the void created by the rise of secularism and the church vacating its public role. So what I want to do this morning is sketch out the nature of both of these problems in a little more depth than I did last time, and then also sketch out something of a solution, showing how a reformed Catholic and biblical ecclesiology, really a proper definition of the church, is really the answer to both of these dilemmas. Now, you need to understand a lot of this stuff is stuff that I have taught before, but I did so in a much more extended context, you know, where I had like 18 or 20 sessions where I could do this and develop it with all the kind of nuance and footnoting and so forth that it needs. So really what you're going to get is about roughly 18 hours worth of material crammed into about 50 minutes. I got real frustrated with this trying to figure out, just sorting through my notes, what I wanted to keep and give to you this morning. That's also why I don't have a full paper. I've got the one-page condensed outline, trying to save paper, as well as a copier toner, unlike some of your other professors. So that's why you don't have a full-length handout, but we'll go with what we've got. Okay, in the last session I made something of a case for the centrality of the church, and we looked also at how the church's centrality, what had been a real fixture in Western civilization for well close to 1,500 years, was lost. And I pointed to how really ever since the first Great Awakening in American Christianity, Christians in this part of the world, compromised on the cultural and theological centrality of the institutional church. We in America have simply refused to act and believe as though the church were really central to God's purposes in history. What American Christians, what American churches are hopefully learning now is that it's not simply the quantity of Christians that count in creating, preserving a Christian culture, but it's the quality of our churches that really matters, that really counts. Because we've lost the centrality of the church, we've looked for numerous other centers besides the church, whether it be political parties or various civic clubs or the family or even the American nation itself. Whatever it is, none of these other centers have really been able to provide a strong enough glue to hold society together. The church has really been relegated to nothing more than chaplain to the Republican Party, or to the Democratic Party, depending on what church you're talking about. The church has been relegated more or less to the role of national cheerleader rather than the leader, shaper, and transformer of culture. The price we pay for the so-called freedom of religion in America has been the privatization of religion. You can believe anything you want because it's not going to make any difference in real life anyway. It's not going to impinge upon public life at all. As George Will put it, as I quoted him last time, religion in America is perfectly free because, after all, it's perfectly private. This is the situation that we need to repent of. This kind of situation demands repentance. And we need to be careful that we understand the shape or the form that repentance will take in this kind of situation. Repentance in this case means recovering the centrality of the church. It means a renewed emphasis on the church's liturgy, on worship. It means a renewed emphasis on the church's preaching and teaching ministries. It means a renewed emphasis on the church as a service community, particularly the mercy ministry that our deacons are called to lead us in. It means a renewed emphasis on community formation, as we talked about a little bit last time. It means a renewed emphasis on church discipline, a greater faithfulness in tithing. And of course, it means a renewed emphasis on unity or the Catholicity of the church. In fact, the loss of the church's centrality cannot be understood apart from a understanding the loss of the church's Catholicity and unity. The Reformation was, as Jaroslav Pelikan put it, a tragic necessity. It's easy for us to be very partisan and cheer for our side and say, yes, the Reformers were right about everything. Fair enough, but still we have to say that the Reformation as a whole was a tragic necessity. It was a necessity, obviously, because of the moral, doctrinal, and liturgical corruption of the late medieval papacy, which even many Roman Catholic historians are quick to admit. But it was tragic because it meant the loss of a unified ecclesiastical body. The Reformation was certainly a blessing, but not an unmixed blessing. It was a gain, but not an unqualified gain. And I think those Roman Catholic historians who date the beginning of the modern period in 1517 have some justification, not because of what Luther and Calvin themselves did, but because of what their successors did. It becomes more and more difficult to defend the true Catholicity of Luther and Calvin in light of what the Reformational movement has become. The subsequent fracturing of the church into various newly formed denominations meant that the church could no longer function, practically speaking, as the center of culture, as the heart of Western civilization. In a sense, the heart of Christendom was ripped out. There was a definite void left with the fracturing, with the fragmenting of the church, a void that the nation state, as we talked about last time, was quick to rush in and fill. And so now we believe that the nation is indivisible, and even American children are taught to pledge their allegiance to this one nation under God, indivisible. And yet Christians have no qualms at all about dividing up the church, chopping up the body of Christ into thousands of little pieces, you know, the PCA piece and the OPC piece and the RPCUS piece and, you know, the Baptist piece and the United Methodist piece. We have no qualms at all about chopping up the church. Many times the ecclesiastical disputes that came out of the Reformation spilled over onto the battlefield. The question what led to the religious wars in the post-Reformation period was simply this. Who would inherit the legacy of Christendom? Would it be the Roman Catholics, or would it be the Reformed? Would it be the Lutheran? Would it be the Anglican? Would it be the Puritans? Who would inherit the legacy of Christendom? But of course, by the time the fighting was done and the dust had settled, there wasn't much left to inherit anyway. The once glorious civilization of Christendom was left in shambles. And now the question was simply, who would pick up the pieces? In place of the church, there arose a powerful, secular nation-state. These states were crafted on the principle articulated by Pannenberg. Religious passion destroys social peace. Okay, that was the understanding. Religious passion destroys social peace. And if that's the case, then of course religious passion has to be contained. It has to be confined to the heart. In other words, religion must be privatized. For the safety of humanity, religion must be put in a box, so to speak. The church must be disestablished. It must be converted into a voluntary organization of like-minded, pious individuals, a sort of theology club. You know, many times as I think about our situation today, I get frustrated at the fact that the world seems to pay no notice to the church, doesn't really seem to care about what we have to say. But when you consider what a mess our churches are in, it may be just as well that the world's not listening to us, because even if they did try to listen to the church, all the world would hear is a cacophony of competing voices, not a well-orchestrated choir. We can't lead because we don't speak with a clearly defined and singular voice. John Williamson Nevin, one of the great Mercersburg theologians of the 19th century, said this. He said, "A church without unity can neither conquer the world nor sustain itself." And I would go one step further. I would say not only can a divided church not conquer the world, but a divided church is itself ripe to be conquered by the world. So surprised then to learn that the chief architects of the modern nation state had to redefine Christianity and the category of religion. Instead of viewing religion as it had been in the medieval era and even by the early reformers, instead of viewing religion as something that was pervasive, as something that permeated everything, religion came to be viewed strictly as something inward, interior, something for the individual to do in his solitude. Religion became a category that took its place alongside of other categories like economics and politics and education and so forth, rather than a category that stood underneath them as their foundation or overarching them as their guide. See, the older view, the older Christendom view, did not deny the inwardness of religion. It did not deny that the issues of life flow out of the heart. But it connected that inwardness with an outwardness, with an exteriority, with an embodiedness, with a social and cultural manifestation. But now, in the post-religious war situation, the outwardness of religion had to be shaved off. So, for example, John Locke, who we talked about a little bit last time, Locke knew that for his political theory to fly, he had to redefine the church into a voluntary organization of pious individuals. And so he included in his political treatise a new ecclesiology tailor-made for liberal democracies, redefining the church in such a way that the church would not exercise any cultural public authority. Hobbes likewise knew that he would have to change the way that the Bible was read for his political philosophy to work. And so Thomas Hobbes, in his political treatise, he included a biblical hermeneutic. Seems strange to us that a political philosopher would be concerned about how people read the Bible, but he knew that for his view of the Leviathan, the sovereign state, to be accepted, the way people read the Bible was going to have to change, and for him that meant that typology would have to be eliminated from our reading of the Old Testament. And so he taught that the mantle of Israel was passed not to the church, but to the sovereign state, and therefore religion very obviously had to be subordinated to politics. This view of restricting religion to the inner recesses of the individual heart that left the public square more or less naked, religiously speaking, or secularized, has been pervasive among both liberal and evangelical Christians. Okay, in this sense, interiorization is something that both liberals and evangelicals have in common. So, for example, you can point back to the 19th century. Both Schleiermacher and Warfield, okay, great liberal and great reformed or evangelical theologian, really both had this in common. They both believed in a fundamental inwardness or interiority to biblical religion. They were both committed to immediacy. Schleiermacher's theology came to be known as the theology of consciousness because that's where he located religion. It's all inward. It's located in the inner consciousness. But B.B. Warfield said just about the same thing about Calvinism. He said it's all about the soul's immediate dependence upon God, so that God deals with the soul essentially apart from means. And in fact, Warfield says that to say that God deals with us through means, like sacraments, is really Romish sacerdotalism. So he insists on immediacy. Listen to another liberal. This is Adolf von Harnack. Harnack says this in his lecture on the essence of Christianity. The kingdom of God comes by coming to individuals, making entrance into their souls and being grasped by them. Everything externally dramatic, okay, that would be all ceremony or ritual, all public historical meaning vanishes here. All external hope for the future fades also. No, there's no external hope for the Christian. Eschatology is completely individualized. It's not a matter of angels or devils, nor of principalities and powers, but of God and the soul, of the soul and its God. Okay, see, for Harnack, religion becomes the soul's unmediated contact, the individual soul's unmediated contact with God. But they compare this with an evangelical theologian, Paul Jewett, who says this, as long as the old covenant was in force, the temporal and terrestrial blessings were a part of the promise given to Abraham. But with the advent of Christ and the coming of the Spirit, the temporal, earthly, typical elements of the old dispensation were dropped from the great house of salvation as scaffolding from the finished edifice. Okay, see, for what he's saying here is everything historical and earthy and embodied, all that belongs to the Old Testament. And now that Christ has come, now that the Spirit has come, this transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant is a transition basically from an externalized, embodied ritualized religion to a religion of the inward man, a religion of the spirit or of the soul. And again, the tendency here is to immediacy, the soul's immediate relationship with the deity. Evangelicals and liberals, at least in this respect, have been in agreement. They both poured Christianity into a Gnostic mold. And I think it's this kind of individualizing or privatizing of religion that really has come to be the Achilles heel of Protestantism. This is where we've been the last few centuries. But if Christianity is purely an internal, unmediated religion, then the church, the ecclesial community, and the sacraments, these external rituals, are really just mere appendages. It's hard to see how they're necessary. It seems that they're just tacked on to an inward core of Christianity, but they certainly can't constitute Christianity's essence. And, it's hard to figure out just how deep the roots of this run. Calvin, for example, did, from time to time, refer to the sacraments as appendixes or appendices to the Word. Okay, now, if you read a book, okay, you know, an appendix is generally non-essential to getting the real meaning of the book. I mean, it really is there just kind of tacked on as an afterthought. That's why this information is put into an appendix. If we think of the sacraments that way, we've really struck at the core, it seems to me, of biblical Christianity. But that's what happens with this turn inward, with this turn to the immediate, with this this individualizing and privatizing of the faith. As de Lubac pointed out, if Christianity is purely inward, then obviously the whole field of public life is handed over to the secularists, and that's true even when Christians enter the field of play, because now they do so really as secularists themselves. They leave their religion in the prayer closet. When they step out into public life, they do so on the same footing as everyone else. And so in light of this, we can say that Locke and Hobbes, and perhaps a few others, really accomplished an astounding coup of Christendom. But it seems they were only able to do so because Christians were really too busy fighting each other to guard themselves against the real enemy. Now, let me throw out something else that I hinted at in those quotations, particularly from Harnack and Jewett. Implicit in these modern political philosophies that were developed was a strong dislike for the Old Testament. The Old Testament was considered too political, too earthy. It wasn't spiritual enough. Think again of Thomas Hobbes. He developed his biblical hermeneutic basically to do away with typology. His biblical hermeneutic was totally devoid of typology. But without typology, the Old Testament is really no longer a Christian book. You know, for 1,500 plus years, the Old Testament had been read through the lens of the New. It had been read in a Christocentric, typological fashion. And in doing so, theologians were able to use the Old Testament in such a way that it provided social and political instruction and wisdom. In fact, traditional Christian political theory always went to the Old Testament, not to slavishly copy the Mosaic Torah, but to find their principles of political wisdom. They trusted the Old Testament to guide them in social affairs. But Hobbes' new approach to the Old Testament threw that into question, created a distrust of the Old Testament, and eventually gave rise to what became known as higher criticism. And of course, higher criticism then completely ripped the Old Testament to shreds, tearing it up into various source documents, making it basically completely untrustworthy as a source of moral wisdom and guidance. Gary North, and I told him last night I'd work Gary North into this one somehow. Following Reventlow, I think that's how you pronounce his name, North argues in his little book, Hoax of Higher Criticism, that higher criticism really arose very largely for political and social reasons. Especially deists in England wanted to undermine the use of Scripture in forming public policy. They wanted autonomy for the state, and they knew that Old Testament law stood in their way, and so they deliberately attacked it, seeking to show that it was not trustworthy, that the documents themselves were not what the church had traditionally believed them to be. And I would go on and suggest that what the higher critics started in undermining the Old Testament, Charles Darwin completed with his theory of evolution, basically discrediting the creation account as well, essentially making the Old Testament a bunch of myths rather than treating it as the very Word of God. But once this is where this comes back to ecclesiology. Once the Old Testament has been dismantled, then it's very easy to argue that the shift from Old Covenant to New Covenant is a shift from politics to mysticism, from ritual to spontaneity, from body to soul, from public to private, from a historical religion to an ahistorical religion, from a communal religion to individualism. Okay, this is precisely how the shift has come to be understood. I mean, you can even see how dispensationalism would grow out of the soil and really flourish. Harnack, the liberal I referred to earlier, I believe it was him, he went so far as to even deny that ancient Judaism was a religion. Because after all, it was way too political and earthy and ritualized. It's really not even a religion. Religion is something inward, individualistic, you know, spontaneous and private. But it's not just the liberals who have fallen for this. Some of our own theologians have gone this direction as well. Consider Abraham Kuyper, you know, a man that we would hold up in many respects as a model for us, but also a man whose theology had some definite flaws. Kuyper said this in his lectures on Calvinism. Calvinism, by praising aloud liberty of conscience, has in principle abandoned every absolute characteristic of the visible church. This is a liberty of conscience which enables every man to serve God according to the conviction and dictates of his own heart. See, here, Kuyper is praising the very thing that I criticized last time, and that is this this transfer of the locus of religious freedom from the church as an institution to the individual. And that's the individual's conscience rather than Scripture or the community, especially Scripture as mediated through the community, that's going to serve as the authoritative guide. Conscience has replaced the community as one's authority. You can see how, from what he says, that really the invisible church supplants the visible church. The invisible church becomes much more important than the visible, and even this dichotomy is built into what he says when he says Calvinism did away with any absolute characteristic of the visible church. And of course, that whole visible-invisible church distinction has all kinds of problems that come with it, as Pastor Wilkins has been pointing out. The largest of which, I think, is the loss of covenantal objectivity. You can no longer take any assurance at all from your standing, from your membership in the visible church, in the objective covenant community. Let's take another from our own ranks. Henry Van Til. I think his fine book, The Calvinistic Concept of Culture, has actually been reprinted recently. And I do think, on the whole, it's a very good book, a very fine book. But I think it's fundamentally flawed in just this same way. He starts off with this definition of culture. He says, culture is religion externalized. Okay, what's the problem with that? What is he assuming about religion in that definition? He's assuming that religion is essentially something that's interiorized, that's privatized, that's individualized, and then when it comes to its cultural manifestation, then it's exteriorized. Okay, it's interiorized first, and then at some secondary step, it moves out of the world into the public, out of the heart into the public world, but that's secondary. The externalization follows the inwardness at a secondary level, secondary step. But that just can't be. I mean, that just is utterly and completely false. Think about how people become Christians. How does somebody become a Christian? In the font, right? That's what we've been saying. In the waters of baptism. That's how someone is made a Christian. Jesus said, go and make the nations my disciples, baptizing them. Okay, that's how people are made into Christ's disciples, through baptism. The Christian life, okay, true religion, starts with a public external action done to you by someone else. Okay? No one becomes a Christian privately. No one becomes a Christian on his own. The community makes you a Christian, or we could say better, God makes you a Christian through the action of the community in baptizing you. And becoming a Christian is never something that's just internal, private, or individual. It's something that can't take place. It's just not even conceivable apart from the community, apart from the covenant, apart from an external public action, the sacrament of baptism. So let's see if we can rework, remodel, reconfigure what Van Til says. We need to affirm that all of life is religious, but we also need to affirm that religion is always already embodied. Okay, it might be better then for Van Til to say that culture is the embodiment or the application of religion outside of the sanctuary. Culture is just what religion does outside of the sanctuary. Okay, it's what religion does outside of the liturgical or cultic gathering. Okay, that might be better because it doesn't give us this this intrinsic inwardness. It doesn't make religion essentially something that's private and interiorized. So what's been the effect of all of this on the American scene? We've adopted a low ecclesiology. We've poured Christianity into a privatized mold, and now we're having to live with the unpleasant consequences. And I want to give a couple examples, positive and negative, of how this has worked out. I want to start with a couple of Roman Catholic examples. First, from John Cardinal O'Connor, a man who certainly won my respect for a number of reasons. But in 1990, he said this, and just caught all kinds of flack from it. He said, quote, "Where Catholics are perceived not only as treating church teaching on abortion with contempt, but helping to multiply abortions by advocating legislation supporting abortion or by making public funds available for abortion, bishops may decide for the common good, such Catholics must be warned that they are at risk of excommunication." And he didn't even just come out and say, "We're going to excommunicate you." He just said, "You're at risk." Okay? I mean, he softened it. You can tell what he really wants to say, but he softened it. But he got all kinds of criticism. He caught all kinds of heat for this. I mean, people said he was confusing church and state and all this kind of stuff. How can he say that the church's teaching has authority to tell people what to believe about abortion, that kind of thing? See, the problem here is he wasn't willing to play along with the game of liberal democracy, and I'm using liberal in the classic sense, not so much our contemporary political sense. Why did he catch this criticism? Because to suggest church discipline of this sort assumes that the church has jurisdiction, has authority over the public lives of its members. But that is anathema to modern Americans. Okay, to the modern American, the church is to deal only with quote-unquote spiritual things, defined in kind of a Gnostic or Platonic sense. Everything else, that is everything public, everything bodily, is left to the domain of the state. Okay, it's the state that's going to regulate things like abortion, homosexuality, whatever else. These are bodily acts. They can't be subject to church discipline. And so we have a public state and a private church. That's their situation. And you even see how we use this terminology when we talk about education. We talk about public schools, and we talk, if a school is religious, we call it a private school. That's just sickening. That's just not right to talk that way. Okay, that was 1990. Rewind about another 30 years to JFK, to his presidential campaign in 1960. When Kennedy was running in 1960, of course, a lot of evangelicals were very concerned about the fact that he was Roman Catholic, and what would it mean for us to have a Roman Catholic in the White House? Well, Kennedy was very quick to comfort everyone by insisting that his faith would have absolutely nothing to do with how he governed were he elected. He said that in America, the separation of church and state is, quote-unquote, absolute. He said that America is, quote, a place where no Catholic prelate would tell the president, should he be a Catholic, how to act, and no Protestant minister would tell his parishioners for whom to vote. He said, quote, "I believe in a president whose views on religion are his own private affairs." He insisted, "I am not the Catholic candidate for president. I am the Democratic Party's candidate for president who happens to be Catholic." Okay? Which it's really ironic if you remember what I said last week about John Locke when he wrote up, who would be the tolerated groups. Roman Catholics were not included because supposedly they had a loyalty that transcended the state. Well, America swallowed up even Roman Catholic loyalties. We see here from these quotations that JFK's deepest convictions, deepest loyalties were not Christian or ecclesial. They were American. He, in a sense, he portrays himself as a good American who just happens to be Roman Catholic. What's most fundamental to his identity is not his Catholicism or his Christianity. What's most fundamental to his identity is that he's a good American. For JFK, his church affiliation was incidental to his identity. He was an American first and a Christian second. Loyalty to the nation state took precedent over loyalty to the church. Okay? Now, what Kennedy says there is true. I mean, in America, it is the case that generally Roman Catholic prelates don't tell Roman Catholic politicians what to do, what their policy should be. And Protestant pastors don't dare tell their parishioners how to vote. You know, if I were to get up in a Sunday school class and tell you, you know, that you must not vote for a candidate who supports abortion, I would be jeopardizing our status in the eyes of the IRS because I would have crossed over that private line into the public world. And we're not allowed, well, our religion is not allowed to impinge upon anything public, anything of that sort. We've got to keep our religion confined to the private realm. We've got to keep our Christianity out of real life. But it's not just Roman Catholic politicians who have been guilty of this sort of thing, of being more American than Christian. Protestant politicians can be just as guilty. So George Bush, war with Iraq, called America, quote, the last and best hope of man on earth. Which I'd like to know what America he has in mind there. But you can see, I mean, this has been something that's happened again and again and again. The American nation is given a kind of messianic role. And Americans have had a kind of messianic complex. You know, maybe America can do what the church could not. That's kind of the attitude. There's a kind of civil or civic religion that says this. Okay, and it's been very predominant in America. But this civil religion, I think, is the product of a failed ecclesiology. It's the product of the privatization of religion. Okay, this putting the nation in the place of the church. Listen to what George Bush said in his call for National Day of Prayer in support for the war with Iraq. He said, at this moment, America, the finest, most loving nation on earth, is at war against the oldest enemy of the human spirit, evil that threatens world peace. So many of us, compelled by a deep need for God's wisdom in all we do, turn to prayer. We pray for God's protection in all we undertake, for God's love to fill all hearts, and for God's peace to be the moral North Star that guides us. See, it sounds pretty good, but that's the problem with civic religion, it's deceptive. Listen to what he goes on to say. So I have proclaimed Sunday, February 3rd, National Day of Prayer. In this moment of crisis, may Americans of every creed turn to our greatest power and unite together in prayer. Okay? What's going on here? Bush is suggesting that we have the right to pray to this deity, this power, and we can expect to be heard and have these prayers answered, not because we're in union with Jesus Christ, who gives us access to the Heavenly Father, but because we're good Americans. And because Americans are such good people, of course our prayers are going to be heard. It doesn't matter what our creed is. Our prayers are going to be heard and answered. This great power in the sky is going to act on our behalf. Now, this is the thing, okay? My guess is that when Bush went into his private prayer closet, he prayed to the triune God. He prayed to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in public, he acknowledged a different God. Stanley Hauerwas points out that, you know, this prayer really, it might sound Christian, but it's really idolatrous and pagan. He says this is the same sort of prayer Caesar always prays to Mars before battle. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Patriotism, of course, is a good quality, but our loyalty to Christ's body must always be greater than our allegiance to the body politic. Of course, at a lot of times in history, praise be to God, there's not really any tension between those two loyalties. But when there is a tension, it's clear which side we have to choose. And a good example of this is Calvin. Calvin was faced with this in his ministry. He had to choose between his homeland, remaining in his homeland, and the cause of the Reformation, the cause of the Reformed Church. The King of France was persecuting the Protestants, and you know, it's sometimes forgotten that Calvin wrote his Institutes, yes, as a manual to train pastors to be and the basics of Protestant theology, Reformed theology, but also as a political manifesto, really. And that's forgotten, but it's very clear if you read the prefatory address, that's what he's doing. It's not just a theological treatise to train pastors, it's also a political manifesto. And that's something I'd even like to talk about maybe in a future Dabney, Calvin's ecclesiology, how it's inclusive of political concerns, which is something that fell out somewhere along the way. Somewhere between Calvin and Burkhoff, systematic theologians, including political philosophy, political theology in their works, it was lost. It was disappeared. And I think that, too, is a sign of the privatization of religion. But listen to what Calvin says, and you can see which cause he thinks is greater, where his real loyalty lies. He's writing to the King of France, the King of his homeland, and he says this, "Even though I regard my country with as much natural affection as becomes me," he says, I love my country, "as things now stand, I do not much regret being excluded. Whether I embrace the common cause of all believers, that of Christ himself, a cause completely torn and trampled in your realm today, lying, as it were, utterly forlorn, more through the tyranny of certain Pharisees than with your approval." Okay, see, Calvin's got a higher loyalty than patriotism. Okay, loyalty to Christ, what he calls the common cause of all believers, from whatever nationality they may be. Calvin loves his country, but he loves Christ and his church more. Now, how does all of this relate to the church, to ecclesiology? We've identified here two problems, and I've suggested that they're really intimately intertwined with one another. We've talked about the privatization of religion, and we've talked about American civil religion, that is, this bland, generic, really idolatrous religion that rushed in to fill the void that the church vacated, but that is really nothing more than a thin veneer over our secularism. Okay, again, if it's a God that accepts prayers from men of every creed, then it's an idol. And that seems to be the only kind of God that can be spoken of publicly in these United States. Both of these problems, I would suggest, stem from an inadequate ecclesiology. So how do we deal with these problems? Well, against the privatizers, such as Warfield and Harnack, we need to point to the book of Acts and say, look at what kind of church the Holy Spirit formed. Look at what kind of institution the Holy Spirit has formed. The church in Acts 2 came upon, the Spirit in Acts 2 came upon the church in a visible way, but we could say more than that, came upon the visible church, came upon an identifiable body of people. And then how was the Spirit's indwelling in this identifiable body of people manifested? Well, one thing we see right away in Acts 2 is Peter preaches very publicly. He doesn't even confine his preaching to a private context, but he preaches very publicly the gospel and announces even in very political terms that the world has a new king, a new emperor, a new Caesar, so to speak, the crucified and risen Jesus. We see then that this church, this new covenant community, is marked out by public communal practices. They enacted the sacraments, these very physical, bodily, communal rituals. Okay, you see baptism right off in Acts 2, and then towards the end of the chapter it talks about them breaking the bread together. Because they knew that this is how Christ's presence continued with them. Christ had been with them in his earthly ministry. Now he would continue to be with them in these practices. This is how God would engage them. This is how the Spirit would work in them to grant forgiveness and new life. This is how the Spirit would bind them together into a community. This is how Christ's presence would continue to be with them. Is in these sacramental practices. And it talks about this at the end of Acts 2, that wonderful little description of the church there at the end of Acts 2, where we see them praying together, breaking the bread together, listening to the apostles' teaching. But all these are physical, bodily, communal things. That can't be left out of it. We see later on in Acts that the Spirit formed an institutional body that did things like publicly commission missionaries, that publicly elected officers, that had its leaders meet together in a general assembly of sorts to make an authoritative decision that would be binding on believers throughout the empire. They didn't just lodge religious authority in the private individual conscience. Rather, they viewed the church as an institution, of course, under Christ's authority, under the authority of his word, but the church itself had a subordinate kind of authority over its members. Even when they pray, we see this. You know, if you look at a passage like Acts 4, persecution has started, and so now they pray. The prayer is very bodily, it's very communal, it's very ritual. If you read Acts 4 carefully, it looks like they prayed Psalm 2, so it was a ritualized prayer. They prayed it out loud and in unison. It's a corporate physical act. It's an act of the community. In short, then, Pentecost did not mark the founding of a depublicized, deritualized, disembodied religion. If anything, it seems to intensify these features from the Old Covenant pattern of religion. If anything, in the New Covenant, things are more political, more bodily, more communal. Now the community is going to be bigger. The confrontation with the political powers of the world is going to be more direct as Jesus is announced as King and Lord of the world, which means Caesar's got to go. Caesar can't be king any longer, can't be recognized as some kind of tie to the divine. The New Testament pattern, then, is clear. God works in and through the ordained public communal practices of the church. God gives himself in and through these ordained means. God is publicly available. He's publicly accessible. He's there for the taking in the means of grace and the practices of the church. Luther put this really well. He said, "No pope or even an angel from heaven can give you more than God does in your local parish church." Okay, it's wonderful. God has made himself readily accessible, even readily visible in the institutional church and in her public means of grace. See, if we privatize biblical religion, then God becomes impossible for people to find. And so all they can do is turn inward, you know, and that's where things really start to get weird. Listen to this poem by Emily Dickinson. This is in Philip Lee's book on Gnosticism, and it sums this up so well. Probably a lot of y'all have read this before. Dickinson, by the way, whatever you think of her poetry, she would keep the Lord's Day privately, you know, contemplating herself, contemplating nature, rather than attending church. And listen to this poem. I mean, this is, as Lee points out, this is the ultimate outworking of Puritanism. Once Puritanism cut itself off from the objectivity of the means of grace, this is where you end up. She's on a search, and listen to what she says. She's searching for Jesus. "At least to pray is left. You know, everything else may be gone. God can't be found in public preaching or in the sacraments, but at least we can pray, right? At least to pray is left. O Jesus in the air, I know not which thy chamber is. I'm knocking everywhere. Thou settest earthquake in the south and maelstrom in the sea. Say, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, hast thou no arm for me?" And Lee says, knocking everywhere, but nowhere in particular, she makes the frightening discovery that grace is nowhere. The Gnosticized Jesus in the air is now disconnected from his church and his sacraments. He will not or cannot help. She can't find Jesus. He's disappeared. Okay? Now, Luther would have said, if you want to find Jesus, you go knock on the door of the church. That's where you're going to find Jesus, is in the church. Listen to how Luther answers this. Dickinson is saying she can't find Jesus. He's been vaporized in a sense. She's looking for him knocking everywhere, but he can't be found. He's not present any longer in the communal practices of the church. Okay? Listen to how Luther answers this search. "Therefore, he who would find Christ must first of all find the church. How would one know where Christ and his faith were if one did not know where his believers are? And he who would know something of Christ must not trust himself or build his own bridges into heaven through his own reason." Okay, you're not going to get to heaven by yourself on your own. "But he must go to the church, visit, and ask of the same. For outside the Christian church," that's outside the covenant community, "there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation. The holy Christian church is the principal work of God. In the church, great wonders daily occur, such as new life, forgiveness of sin, and triumph over death." Okay? Luther says if you want to find God, if you want to find Christ, go to the church, okay, where his word is proclaimed, where his sacraments are practiced. He's put himself there. He's made himself accessible there. Christ is there for the taking in the public means of grace. And I think, too, if I can just add something onto this, I think, too, this is why things like paying attention to vestments and church architecture, these kinds of things are so important as well, because they're ways in which the church can be found. They're ways in which the church makes herself more visible. You know, pastors need to dress like pastors, at least on the Lord's Day, if not through the rest of the week, so people can find the church, so people can find Christ. They need to be publicly identified. Church buildings should not look like shopping malls. You know, when people drive by, they should see that's a church. So at least if they want to find God, they know where he's at. Okay? But we've tried to make ourselves invisible. We have tried as hard as we can to dissolve ourselves into American culture. That's why things like the church calendar and festivals are so important. You know, if people ask who are Christians, it'd be wonderful if people said, they're the people who celebrate Pentecost, as well as Christmas and Easter. I mean, the world has started to celebrate those too, but, you know, we've got to find ways to distinguish ourselves, and the church calendar is a good way of doing that, distinguishing ourselves as a culture, as a counterculture. Schmemann said, if you tell me what you celebrate, I'll tell you who you are. I think that's really, really telling. What do we celebrate? What are our festivals? You know, what's primary? And I'm not just saying here what's primary, you know, the 4th of July and Mother's Day, as opposed to, you know, say, Christmas and Easter, but are our lives shaped? Is the rhythm of our life of our life together shaped by the patterns of redemptive history, by the story of redemptive history? We could say. I mean, that's really what the church calendar is all about. It's a pedagogical aid. It's a way of internalizing the story of redemptive history, especially the life of Jesus, but also the history of the church. And so things like that are important. They're ways that the church comes to visible public manifestation, ways in which the church can be found. So our message to the privatizers is you find God not by turning inward, but by attending church. In church, we corporately enter into God's most holy place. We enter into his heavenly sanctuary where he, through his Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate God-man, gives himself to us. And we, in return, can give ourselves to him, body and heart, okay, completely. This is the answer to the privatizing of religion. The church must emerge. She must become visible once again. Well, we're about out of time, so I can't say a lot about civil religion or civic religion. But it is something that needs to be dealt with as well. Alistair MacIntyre has said this about our present situation. This is at the end of his book, After Virtue. He said, what matters at this stage in history is the construction of local forms of community within which civility and the intellectual and moral life can be sustained through the new dark ages which are already upon us. I would suggest that and I don't know if MacIntyre would agree with me on this or not, but I would suggest that the primary form of local community that needs to be constructed or reconstructed, we might say, is the church. Okay, MacIntyre goes on to say that it's not just that the barbarians are waiting at the gates this time, you know, as in the fall of Rome. They've actually already been ruling over us for quite a while. And part of the problem is we haven't recognized that. We've been all too happy to just play along. Okay, until we get this down, until we focus on the rehabilitation of the local parish church, we're not going to really change things. We're going to continue to think that the real way to change things is through politics or through boycotting Disney, you know, or whatever it might be. But we've got to learn that America is not, I think you can say it once was, but is not now the church's home field. Okay? Rather, America has got to be viewed as a mission field. Okay? Christians in America are playing an away game. Okay, we're not liked here. You know, at one time I think the church in this part of the world could have considered America or Western civilization at large as a kind of homeland, but that's no longer the case. Okay, we're playing an away game. We're in hostile territory. Robert Jensen has pointed out that Western civilization is still defined by Christianity, only now as the civilization that used to be Christian. And that's the only way we can identify ourselves. We're the people who used to be Christian, the civilization that used to be Christian, because there's really nothing else that ties us together beyond our apostasy. I mean, that's the one thing that Westerners have in common. Okay, so we've got to learn that we're in hostile territory, and that means we've got to button down the hatches. The first item on the church's agenda is not the world, it's not politics, it's not fixing Disney. Rather, the first item on the church's agenda is the church herself. Okay? In other words, theological and liturgical issues are not just more important than political issues. I think that's true, but it doesn't go far enough. Rather, theological and liturgical issues are more important to politics in the long run than so-called political issues. Okay? The church has got to learn to be the church, to carry out her unique vocation as God's covenanted people. Okay, and in doing this, we'll find that it has all kinds of political ramifications, political implications. See, America is a threat to the church, not so much because America is under the rule of secular humanists in places like the Supreme Court, in education, in the media. Rather, America is a threat to the church because she's a distraction from what should be our chief concern. The reconstruction and rehabilitation of the church. And Jordan makes this point in the introduction to his book, The Reconstruction of the Church, that, you know, reconstructionists focus so much on the application of the Bible to culture at large, to the reconstruction of culture in terms of God's Word, but they neglected the church. Okay, what's really needed is ecclesiocentric reconstructionism. That's really the need of the hour, it seems to me. I think Doug Wilson is entirely correct when he says this about the need of the hour. He says, the need of the hour is theological, not political. The arena is the pulpit, not the legislative chamber. The message is Christ crucified and risen for his chosen sinners and now acknowledged Lord of all. This risen and conquering Christ is the head of the church. Before we are equipped to proclaim his lordship to the inhabitants of all the world, we must live as though we believed it in the church. Okay? That's where reform must begin, is with the house of God, with the church. The local church, even with all its problems, is still the center of God's kingdom, the nursery of Christian civilization. And if American culture, much less Western civilization as a whole, is going to be rebuilt, the first task for us is the rebuilding of the church. It's just like Israel. When Israel came out of Egypt, they didn't go straight to the promised land to conquer it. First, they stopped off at Mount Sinai, where God began to disciple them, and then they built the tabernacle, the place of worship. That's, in a sense, I think, the situation that we're in. We're in a wilderness wandering kind of situation. We're not ready to go conquer the Canaanites. We're not trained in fighting yet. We're not strong enough to do that. Our task right now is the building of the tabernacle, the reconstruction of worship and local Christian community. Once we've done that, then we can go conquer. But not until that happens. It won't do any good. In fact, once we've done that, I think we'll find that we have conquered. Okay? Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do ask that you would help us as your people. We've been so unfaithful in so many ways, and yet you continue to be merciful to us. Father, we do pray that you would rebuild our churches. Father, in so many ways, we are in shambles. We are a mess. Father, we pray that you would help us to clean things up, that by your grace, your church would be reconstructed, and that in doing so, the church may really function as the nursery of Christian culture at large. Father, may we, in the way that we worship you, in the way that we practice the sacraments, in the way that we live together in community, in the way that we serve our surrounding community, in the way that we use our money and give of our tithes to you, Father, in all these ways, the ways that we do church discipline, both formally and informally, Father, in all of these ways, may you be building us up. May the fallen tent of David be repaired and restored. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.